12, Exodus 12, verses 42 to 49. This is part of the instruction on the celebration of the Passover. Our main purpose for looking at this particular passage is also to note the contrast here between the what it says about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Verse 42, speaking of the Passover, it says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Would you turn also, please, to 1 Peter 2? I'll read verses 9 to 12. The text for the sermon is verses 9 to 10, and then I'll read from the Belgic Confession, Article 34. Peter 2 from verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behaviour excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then from the Belgic Confession, Article 34... the article on holy baptism. And these are, of course, church ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, these sacraments. That's why we find it here in the Belgic Confession in this section that's dealing with the doctrine of the church. Article 34. "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ has shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them. As the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that during worship services and also during the preaching of your word, it is easy for our concentration to lapse, to find ourselves distracted, or even to distract ourselves while your word is being preached. And then, Father, we do not grasp all we should. And so we pray that you would help us to stay focused so that we may learn more from you, that we may learn from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as you may have noticed, that article in the Belgic Confession was a fairly long article. And we could spend a lot of time exploring the various points that it makes about baptism. But this afternoon I want to focus just on one aspect, so we can look at it this way as an application to baptism of the text that we're going to be looking at. And I want to focus on something that is an implication of baptism, and that is that we should be different than the world. It's in the first paragraph here in the Belgic Confession. There it's stated, by baptism we are received into the Church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear. Ensign, sometimes translated emblem, ensign or emblem, basically a flag or a badge. So our baptism is a flag that we carry, or a badge that we wear. That's what's meant by saying that. And two proof texts are cited there to show that baptism implies that we should be different. And one of those is from Exodus 12, verse 48, which we read, which shows that those who were uncircumcised were not allowed to attend the Passover. They were separate in that way from the people of God. And then the other proof text is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, what the Holy Spirit through Peter is doing in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, is to take a number of things that were said about Israel in the Old Testament and to apply those things to the church in the New Testament, which is the new Israel, of course. And they are things that all show that the church is and has to be different than the world. And that's why that passage is cited in that part of the Belgic Confession. The relevance to this aspect of baptism by which we are received by baptism into this very different body, which is the church. There are three areas in the text where we see that difference. First of all, who we are. Secondly, how we got there. And thirdly, why we are here. So who we are, how we got here, and why we're here. And these are three things that baptism speaks about, these very same things. Baptism helps to teach us and remind us of who we are and how we got where we are spiritually and what our purpose is. In the first place then, churches these days, as you probably have noticed, they like to have leaflets to hand out. We've got some too out the front there, leaflets that we hand out to visitors, or likewise a website where inquirers can find out something about the church that they may be interested in visiting. And often these websites or these leaflets, they have a little section headed "Who We Are" or some similar kind of expression. Well, here in this passage in 1 Peter 2, God's word is giving us its own description of who we are. And probably, well, it is definitely a better description than anything we could come up with by ourselves. And it's a description that comes here in contrast. Verse 9 begins, "But you," that implies a contrast. We could translate it, "But as for you," you're not like this. "As for you," this is what you're like. This is what the church is like. And it's over against verse 8, those who stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are disobedient to the word of God. "But as for you, you are not like that." And that's when this description is given of the church. So the first part of that description, and it's the first difference that we note between the church and the world, the first difference is that the church is a chosen race. And that's said of both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. As for Israel, it's said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, and Isaiah 43, verses 20 to 21, to mention a few passages. But Peter is saying here that that's not only true of Israel in the Old Testament, and that's not only true of the individual believer, but it's true of the church, that she is a body elected. She is a body chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chosen to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other organization or institution of which you can say that in this entire world. Just as in the Old Testament, there was no other nation of which you could say that than the covenant people Israel. And this is a huge difference between a chosen nation and a world which is not chosen for that purpose, with all its various organizations and institutions. Second distinctive about the church here is that she is a royal priesthood. Exodus 19, verse 6, Isaiah 61, verse 6, they say that about Israel, but here it's also said about the church. So what does that mean, that the church is a holy priesthood? Well, the word holy, first of all, the word holy means that the church is set apart, means that she is unique, it means that she is pure and to be godly and faithful. It means all of those things. And when we're told here that she is a... Sorry, I got the wrong section there, I think. I was talking about the next one, holy nation, the word holy. Royal priesthood, I should say, refers to the fact that you had special priests sometimes who were appointed to serve the king of the nation. And so there were many other priests, but some were set aside, especially to minister to the king. So here we're told that we have a whole nation of special priests ministering to the king, which has the idea that all of the citizens of God's kingdom, also in Israel, were in some sense very special priests, chosen to serve him. And 1 Peter 2 verse 5 talks about that as well. Which we do in the church today also, as in the Old Testament, through the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not entitled, and not everybody in Israel was entitled to serve as an Aaronic priest, but we are, through the Lord Jesus Christ, entitled to be to have a permanent priesthood, a permanent service, very much like his, a reflection of his, and his is of the eternal Melchizedek kind, as in Hebrews 7. So that's through his work that we are enabled to be priests, not because we're descended from Aaron. In this way, though, we are like priests in the temple, the Aaronic priests, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to draw very, very close to God. And we are able to do that even closer than the high priest could in the most holy place. We can do that also now without the aid of any other human mediators. We can do it solely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that the people of Israel, they had to go through human mediators. We do not. We go through the better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And again, this makes a huge difference between those who do know the Lord, between those who are of his church and those who are of the world. Those who are a royal priesthood, royal priests, and those who are not. Third, the church is called a holy nation. And here again, Exodus 19 verse 6, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, Deuteronomy 14 verse 2, say this about Israel. Peter applies it to the church. And holy, as I mentioned a moment ago, indicates separation on the one hand, being set apart, but also it has the idea of purity and godliness. So the church is called to be separate from the world in godly behavior and is separated for holy service to God. Separate from the world, separate unto the Lord. And this is what makes us foreigners, as Peter explains in this chapter. He uses this word aliens a couple of times. Chapter 1, verse 1, we are aliens, we are pilgrims, never truly at home in this world. And isn't that something that's becoming more and more evident in the Western world? As the Western world drifts more from the gospel, from some kind of allegiance to the gospel, more and more people around us regard us not only as strange, but they also regard us even as warped. And no doubt the more society moves from the gospel, the stranger we become to people. And it's this calling to be a holy nation. It is this that sets us apart. We are set apart. And it's no wonder that people feel that, and if they don't love the Lord, that they react against that. But we should remember that though we are aliens, we are also elect aliens, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1. We are aliens who are also royal priests. And this is the highest privilege that a creature can have, to be chosen by God and to be made into a royal priest serving the king. You couldn't get a higher privilege. And that's something that we ought to think about. If on those times when we are tempted not to emphasize the differences but to hide the differences between us and the people around us, as if we're somehow ashamed of the difference, we're afraid of what people will say about us. If you feel that pressure, then remember this. that this is the highest privilege you can have. And what does it matter if the people of the world regard us as strange when you have such a high privilege? Like Israel, the church is also called God's possession. Exodus 19 again, verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. So a similar group of verses, chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and 14, verse 2, said about Israel, applied to the church. It means we belong to God. God owns us. He's our creator, he's our ruler, and he's our redeemer, so he owns us for all three reasons. We don't belong to ourselves, we don't belong to the devil, and we don't belong to the world. And this too is a huge difference between the church and the world, who we belong to. And you see, it's these kind of distinctions that baptism in the New Testament, like circumcision in the Old Testament, it's these kind of distinctions that baptism and circumcision emphasized. Again and again in the Old Testament, the circumcised are contrasted with the uncircumcised, those from the pagan nations. For example, what we read in Exodus 12, verses 43 to 49. And this wasn't some kind of ethnic racism. Foreigners were allowed to attend the Passover, but only if they were circumcised. It wasn't because they were foreign that they were excluded. It's because they were uncircumcised. The circumcision was a distinguishing mark between those who could come close to worship God and those who could not. And it runs right through the teaching on circumcision in the Bible. Circumcision in the Old Testament gave entrance into the church, and it marked these distinctions between God's people and the rest in a way that indicated a big difference between them. And in the New Testament, baptism does the same. It replaces circumcision, but like circumcision, it signals entrance into the church, and it also signals or marks the difference between God's people. Those who are chosen to serve God and those who are not. Those are set apart for that purpose, holy, and those who are not. Those who through the Lord Jesus Christ are called to live holy lives and are a people purified for his own possession, as Paul puts it in Titus 2 verse 14 and over against those who are not in that category. And this is true of adults who believe. It's also true of their children who are baptized as infants. We're all marked. We have a sign, we have a badge, we have a flag. We're branded, we belong to God. We are branded with an invisible brand, which God can see and we cannot see it as such, but we're told about it in the Word of God, and then we're told to show it in other visible ways in the way that we live. And we're called to show that we're the Lord's possession, called to live out these differences. And children can do that, covenant children can do that as well. They can already make a start in doing that. You don't need to be an adult in order to start not living the way that the people around us live, in not using the language that they do, not ignoring the worship of God like they do, not pursuing the kind of entertainments they do in the way that they do, and many other things of that nature. We can be different from an early age, show that difference from an early age. So as I mentioned, this is an enormous difference, and it's also an enormous privilege, but it's a privilege that not everybody enjoys. And when that happens, when you get privilege like that, because we're sinful people, there's often a danger. The danger is because of us. And that is the danger that we turn privilege into a justification for a sense of personal superiority or self-righteousness. Like a person who's born into money, who starts to think perhaps over time that instead of that money being inherited and given to them by their parents or from somebody else, instead of that they start to think of it as something that they earned and that they deserved and they're entitled to, and it makes them better than all those other people who don't have money because they didn't work for it and so on. I'm chosen they're not. I'm a royal priest, they're not. I'm one of God's special treasures, I'm a jewel in his crown, and they're not. It is important, therefore, to remember how we gained this special privilege, our second point. And here the apostle makes it crystal clear that we did not get it by earning it ourselves. We did not get it because we deserve it in some way. It was not due to anything special about us. It was not due to anything more desirable about us than other people. No superiority in us. And this is made clear where the apostle says, "You were once were not a people." And he's quoting Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 and chapter 2 verse 23, which is also picked up by the apostle Paul in Romans 9 verses 25 and 26. It wasn't that God chose Israel because they were a holy nation. It is that God chose them to become a holy nation, to be a holy nation. It is not that God chose his people because they were already showing that they deserved mercy. He chose to show compassion and mercy to them before they had obtained mercy, before anything that they did, Hosea 2:23. So Peter is quoting these Old Testament references about the nation Israel to make the same point about the New Testament church, where the church is spoken of as if it were a kind of nation, though we recognize that it's a nation dispersed in all the nations. But speaking about it this way, to make the point that the church is chosen and called by the Lord, not because of any superiority or merits of itself. Peter adds in verse 9 that God is the one who called the church out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there too, there's no thought of the church earning its privilege, but of God calling the church out of a very, very unprivileged position, out of darkness, spiritual and moral darkness. What we're being told then is it's not because of us that we got where we are, but it is because of God's grace. It is because of his mercy. It is a case of God's pity and his good pleasure that he mercied us. That's the way you could even translate the language here. God mercied us. He chose us and called us and sent his Son to die for us and then sent his Word and his Holy Spirit to bring us out of darkness. And he did it all by his initiative and work, not by ours. Note, there's a series of opposites used here in verse 10 to make this point. Once not a people, now a people. Once not receiving mercy, now having received mercy. And the language of that, having received mercy, it uses language that implies you have received it once for all. So there's assurance there in that language as well. Our baptism reminds us of this grace as well. And it's a reminder that we constantly need, because we all too easily fall into this sense of self-righteousness and works righteousness. But our baptism speaks, among other things, of the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of our cleansing ourselves, but of his cleansing work, his sacrifice to wash away our sins. And baptism speaks of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by which he gives us spiritual life and then daily renews us and works in us ongoing sanctification. Again, we don't regenerate ourselves any more than a baby gives birth to itself. We are regenerated. We are washed. That's the usual language of Scripture. And the only time it talks about us washing ourselves is when it wants to make the point that when you have already been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to enter into that and live out of it. In that sense, you can say we wash ourselves. But otherwise, it's about things done to us. We are washed and we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We are born again and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:22, Titus 3 verse 5. We could say it this way: We are spiritually baptized. We do not spiritually baptize ourselves. And that's the grace that also marks the difference between the church and the world, the believer and the unbeliever. It's another huge difference. Those who have received grace over against those who have not. Third and final aspect of this difference is seen when we examine our purpose as Christians. Our reason for having been chosen and called and washed and called. Our third and final point, why we are here. And we are told here that one main purpose is that so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to proclaim God's glory, his person and his attributes, his mighty deeds, including the mighty deed of taking us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's one of these mighty deeds that we need to proclaim. To proclaim means to tell out. These are things that we have to tell out. We have to tell out the glory of God and tell out the attributes of God and tell out his great and mighty deeds, including and especially the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell it out, we proclaim it by word, but we also do so by our deeds, which adorn that gospel message. We do it at home, we do it abroad. And we certainly should have a big enough motive to do so when we read these very verses that tell us we've been taken out of darkness into the light and we've been given these marvelous privileges, being chosen and set apart and taken and adopted as God's own possession, all of these great privileges. If that doesn't give us a motive to tell these things out, then what will? This is also implied by the statement that the church is a royal priesthood. It means we're here to serve the king. Verse 5 speaks about that as well. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are priests who are called not only to draw close to God, but also to offer our lives as a thank offering to him. And one of the big ways that we can do that is by offering him proclamation of his own name and offering him praise. Also within our own worship services. That's a major part of the spiritual service that we give to him. Isaiah 43 verse 21 speaks about that as Israel's duty to give that praise to God as part of our service. So we praise him in our worship services, but we also praise him before those around us who do not know him. We tell out the praises of God. However, in order to do that effectively, in order to proclaim Christ effectively, we have to be different than the world, to be living a holy life and showing that our lifestyle is different and our priorities are different and our motives are different. Because if we don't do that, we are going to undermine our own proclamation. When the difference between us and the world is minimal, or when it's invisible, or worst of all, when it's non-existent, when that happens, then many are going to assume that there is no living God behind the claims of the Christian. They argue this way. They would say, surely if God existed, he would not tolerate this, that such false claims are being made in his name by his people. This claim that these people are different when they're not in the least bit different to the rest of us. They're just like us. That's the way they argue. The truth is, the Lord doesn't tolerate it. He does not tolerate false claims made in his name. And it's precisely for that reason that he warned Israel and eventually removed them as a covenant nation. Because he said, you people are circumcised outwardly, but your hearts are not circumcised. You have these great claims that sin has been cut away from your life. You say it in your circumcision, but the way you live does not show that sin has been cut away from your life. It's a false claim. The Lord was not pleased about that, and he did not tolerate that. will he then tolerate it if we in the New Testament church say, we are a people washed with pure water. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then we don't act like it. We don't live like it. We don't show it in any demonstrable way. We don't show the power and the effect of the washing that comes from Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit as well in our own personal lives, as that's outworked. What does it mean if we claim that these things have happened, but we don't give any evidence of it? Our baptism, therefore, calls us, and it sets us apart, to be baptized of heart and to show it by a holy and a set-apart living to the glory of God. That's why we're here. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by our baptism you have indicated that we have been received into your church, your covenant, your kingdom. But Father, we realize that this comes with great responsibilities. You have marked us as those who belong to you. You've set us apart for holy service. Father, by it you call upon us to be different than the world. But we confess that we struggle to do that. We struggle to maintain and to demonstrate the difference. Father, we ask that you would help us in our weakness by your word, also by the sacrament, by your Holy Spirit, so that we may demonstrate the difference as we tell out your glory and the greatness of your works, especially the cleansing work that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. We ask the Lord to guide the feet of the covenant children, but that applies equally to all of us, to be guided in holy ways. For the mark of baptism that he places on us calls us to be separate, as he has made us to be separate. Hymn 415, it's often sung at an infant baptism, but as I say, it applies to all who are enfolded in God's covenant kindness. We'll stand to sing number 415, and afterwards, would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing again from number 125, but this time from stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.